Luke chapter 2, just reading verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke records a striking contrast in the birth of Christ. Mary's keeping, Mary's pondering. The verse appears simple at first glance, yet it carries a very weighty theological and spiritual depth to it. Luke presents Mary not merely as a witness to extraordinary events, but as a thoughtful believer whose heart and mind actively engage with the revelation that God had given. What did she do? She got this information and suddenly went out and told everybody. No. Don't people do that today? They get a little tidbit of something, and then they're off on the internet, Facebook, and Instagram. And all these things and videos that I have to tell people. That's not what Mary did. The verse becomes a biblical portrait of spiritual reflection. How divine revelation moves from the ear into the heart through careful thought. And the narrative, its context, makes the verse even more significant. In the preceding verses, the shepherds arrive in Bethlehem after hearing the angelic proclamation. They report what the angel told them concerning the child. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Verse 11. The shepherds, the lowest of the low on the social ladder. Scum of the earth. Repeat the message publicly. And Luke tells us, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told to them by the shepherds, in verse 18. The crowd responds with great amazement, but Luke immediately distinguishes Mary's response from theirs. The verse begins with the connective "day," a small word that introduces a very sharp contrast in Greek. Others marveled for a moment. Mary did something far deeper and more enduring. But while the amazement of the crowd was momentary, her reflection became a settled habit of mind. And the main verb describing Mary's response, imperfect, indicative, is very crucial. It doesn't describe a single moment, but an ongoing action. She was continually keeping these things. The verb carries the sense of guarding and preserving and treasuring something of great value. And the idea is not passive memory. It's careful preservation. Something precious is placed in a secured place that it won't be lost. Safes. People take valuable things and place them in a safe and lock it up. The bigger the safe, the sturdier the safe. At least in their mind, and possibly based on circumstance, it may be very secure. Luke therefore presents Mary as a guarding of revelation. She didn't allow the events surrounding Christ's birth to fade into ordinary memory. She carefully stored them away. And the object of this careful keeping is described in the phrase, all these things. The noun doesn't refer merely to spoken words, but to matters, events, realities. It encompasses everything connected with the birth of Christ. The angel's message to Mary, the announcement to Joseph, the miraculous conception, the circumstances in Bethlehem. At this particular point now, the testimony of the shepherds. Do you not think that she would then consider the Magi later? Do you not think a little later she'll consider all of his work, all of his teaching? Luke strengthens the expression by placing the adjective before the noun and in a demonstrative pronoun after it. She was keeping all these things, every word, every event, every detail connected with the arrival of the Messiah, all of it. So she's depicted as someone gathering a treasury of God's divine acts. Each event becomes a piece, another piece, unfolding revelation of God's redemptive work. And she doesn't dismiss the shepherds. Oh, yes, these are poor people. Who's going to listen to them? In our day, it would be like a whole bunch of homeless people came and told us things. Worst of the worst, we'll say. Oh, you know, the bad circumstance of homeless people and such. But in the way that people view them. She doesn't dismiss the shepherd's testimony as an interesting story. Personally, I don't like it when people refer to the story of Jesus or the story of Moses. No, no, the story of the Christ. It's historical narrative. Mary receives it as a confirmation of what God has already covenantally revealed. So, she kept all these things. pondering them, literally meaning to throw them together, to bring things together, to line them up. In the present participle, it describes the continual activity accompanying that main verb. Mary was not simply storing memories, she was actively comparing them. This with that, that with this. She was placing one event alongside of another, allowing each piece of revelation to shed light on something else. The more one understands, the more one understands. The greater the understanding is. Connect the dots more. It may be that a particular Christian in this particular time in their life has 100 dots. Well, maybe Mary had 1,000 dots. Much more to deal with. That doesn't mean that the truth is any less or less real. It's just somebody with 100 dots doesn't have 1,000 dots. But this kind of pondering involves intellectual engagement to connect the dots. And Mary was seeking to understand how these events fit together, all these things. The mission of the child that's now given to her. And Luke's wording suggests that Mary was attempting to discern the meaning of what God was doing. Oh, everybody does that. But this pondering took place in her heart. The location of this activity. In biblical language, the heart is not merely the seat of emotion, but the center of thought, reflection, and moral judgment. Things come from the mind down to the heart, and it gets processed. Scripture frequently describes the heart as the place where the understanding occurs. When Jesus explains spiritual dullness, he says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed." Matthew 13:15. The heart is like the center of perception. It's where all the dots are connected. So Mary represents the proper response to divine revelation spiritually perceived. The events surrounding Christ's birth didn't remain external information to her. She took it in, thought about it, connected the dots, preserved it, guarded it. They moved inward into the deepest place of thought and reflection, and so her heart became a treasury of sorts, the safe of sorts, in which these revelations were stored in the workshop in which their meaning was explored. So this inward engagement distinguishes genuine faith from mere curiosity. Imagine if we were to cut off all of the curiosities on the internet. 100% of the internet, I mean, as it pertains to religious ideas, 0.001 would be left, maybe. The crowd wondered at what they heard, but their amazement seems to have been temporary. Luke uses a particular tense to describe their reaction, an immediate emotional response that fades. But Mary's response is an ongoing one and reflective. Her meditation extended beyond the moment. And that pattern reflects the broader biblical tradition of meditation upon God's words and works. Scripture repeatedly commands believers to remember and reflect upon what God has done. Moses instructed Israel, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations," Deuteronomy 32:7. The psalmist says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands," Psalm 143:5. Mary stands in that tradition, faithful reflection. She gathers the works of God into memory and meditates upon them. So Luke portrays Mary as the model of thoughtful faith. Even though she's the mother of the Messiah, oh, that she had special circumstances and such, no, she doesn't presume to have complete understanding of everything. She had to think about things. She was attempting to discern the significance of the events. Revelation had been given, but the message of that revelation was still unfolding. She had a very humble posture. A humble posture of learning is very significant. She had received direct revelation from the angel Gabriel earlier in the chapter, yet even with that extraordinary privilege, she continued to ponder what she was doing. Did she go run around? Start telling people all kinds of things? If it happened today, there would be a new website. Gabriel spoke to me would be the name of it, .com. Not with her. The arrival of the shepherds added a further confirmation, and Mary sought to place each revelation in the larger purpose of God. So the verse reveals the relationship between revelation and meditation. Is this not what Paul did? No, I want to join the disciples. Well, not straightway. You don't get to, they said to him. Learn a bit. consider a bit. Prove yourself a bit. A month? I'll do it for a month and then I'll launch the website. No, Paul was 14 years. That's a long time. God is not in a rush. Mary's response is very quiet and it's very contemplative. She stores the message and meditates upon it. The shepherds proclaim, Mary reflects. Both responses are very faithful. But Luke draws particular attention to Mary's thoughtful engagement. She becomes the embodiment of the reflective believer who treasures revelation and meditates upon it. And so that reflective faith contrasts sharply with the superficial spirituality that often characterizes religious life. Religion is not a light or casual affair, but a matter of eternal consequence. The saints of Scripture are portrayed as thoughtful and reflective individuals who consider the works of God very carefully. How many John Owens are there? How many Turretins are there? How many Calvins are there? We could name them. How many would we name? We would run out. Not that many. The saints of Scripture are portrayed as thoughtful and reflective individuals who consider the works of God carefully. The example of Mary therefore rebukes any kind of wandering or inattentive mind to the things of God in that way. A believer who quickly moves from one thought to another without dwelling on the truths of God, they will never grow in understanding. They're not linking the dots together. Serious faith requires sustained attention. Oh, that could be the doctrine. The heart must become a place where divine truth is gathered and preserved and considered. And Mary's example shows that the spiritual understanding that she had developed gradually. She did not immediately grasp the full meaning of everything that occurred. Instead, she pondered them as they unfolded. And later in Luke's gospel, we see her setting up a website. No, still no. We see similar moments when Mary encounters events that she doesn't fully comprehend and still thinks about them. Luke notes again that she kept all these sayings in her heart. Reflection becomes the pattern. So Luke's account, it's more than just some historical details. It offers an early glimpse into the interior life of a faithful believer, and Mary's response to the birth of Christ demonstrates how revelation should be received and thought upon. Carefully preserved, thoughtfully considered, deeply treasured in the heart, it ultimately points beyond Mary herself to the true nature of discipleship. Faith is not merely a momentary reaction to God's works. It's a thoughtful engagement with his revelation. It gathers the truth of God into the heart and reflects upon them until their meaning becomes very clear. In that way, Luke 2:19 is really an invitation to Christians to seriously reflect upon the works of God in Christ. Her example reminds readers that divine truth should not just be allowed to pass before the eyes or the mind for that matter. It must be received, preserved, carefully considered. Here's the doctrine. The faithful soul treats divine truth as a treasure to be guarded and preserved within the heart. I'll give you three ideas. The first, Christians have to gather and preserve the works and words of God in their heart. Luke says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The first action mentioned is keeping. Mary gathered the events surrounding the birth of Christ and preserved them carefully within the treasury of her heart. She did not treat the works of God as passing curiosities. Many Reformed Christians look at the Bible in preaching in hopes of, as I said before, gaining tidbits of things. What tidbit will I gain? She treated them as sacred realities worthy of remembrance. The faithful soul has to do the same. Not just finding tidbits, the dots have to connect. God has never intended his words and works to drift away from the minds of his people. Scripture repeatedly commands believers to collect the dealings of God and retain them in their mind very carefully. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Psalm 105:5. Those commands assume something very simple. But often neglected, divine truth must be gathered deliberately and held firmly in the heart. And that gathering requires intention. The works of God before one's eyes and the word of God preached into one's ears, yes. But if these things are not retained, they vanish as quickly as they appear. Thomas Wilson, in one of my favorite books of all time, A Complete Christian Dictionary, "The intention or purpose of him that does or speaks anything, because this end or aim is to some end an intention of the mind." Many people hear sermons, they read scripture, they witness God's providence and such, that the truth leaves no lasting mark upon them. It slips away like water through open fingers. Mary's example stands in direct contrast to such carelessness. She gathered what God had revealed and guarded it with intention. The Christian has to therefore cultivate a careful memory for the works and words of God. The mind must be a storehouse where divine truths are set so that they might reflect upon them, either to call to mind something past or to keep in mind something for a time to come. That includes the truths heard from Scripture, the instructions received from faithful preaching, and the providence by which God governs life. Each of these becomes material for faith. I mentioned Mr. Beadle last week. Journaling as a Christian and writing things down. A book of remembrance. When believers gather things carefully, they begin to see how God's purposes unfold through time. For them in particular. Such preservation strengthens faith. When a believer remembers how God spoke and acted at a certain time, and yet he's acting a little differently now, what can they expect? What should God do? What might be different? Present uncertainties are interrupted in the light of past mercies. Faith grows stronger when the heart becomes a treasury of divine dealings in that way. David illustrates that principle when he faces Goliath. What does he say to him? "I'm big and strong. I'm better than you. I'll be able to take you down." No, he remembers how the Lord delivered him from the lion and the bear, and those remembered words strengthened his confidence for the battle before him. So the word of God must especially be preserved within the heart. Psalm 119:11, "I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Do Christians hide the word in that way? To hide the word is to store it carefully so that it remains available when the soul requires guidance, correction, or comfort. At what point, in what day, in what hour will a Christian not be tempted one way or another? What will they swing? What sword will they use? What will they speak out loud and quote from Scripture? It depends on what they have connected the dots on. The larger catechism recognizes the responsibility when it teaches that believers have to diligently attend the word. It declares that the scriptures are to be read and heard, quote, "with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examined by other scriptures, and received with faith and love, laid up in the heart and practiced in the life." Question 160. It's not merely heard. It's laid up within the heart where it can shape the whole course of one's life. Mary's example shows that careful keeping is not a passive habit, it's an act of devotion. She recognized that God was revealing something of immense significance in the birth of Christ, and because of that, she guarded every word and event connected with it. The faithful Christian has to develop the same kind of habit. The words and works of God have to be gathered, preserved, and treasured within the heart so that faith may grow strong and Christ might be clearly understood. Secondly, Christians must compare and reflect upon divine truth until its meaning becomes clear. Luke records that Mary not only kept these things, but that she pondered them in her heart. The word describes the act of bringing things together, laying one truth beside another, weighing them carefully, seeking to understand their agreement together. Mary gathered the events surrounding Christ's birth and then compared them. The angel's announcement, the shepherd's report, the strange circumstances of the manger, the promises concerning the Messiah were all placed together in a thought so that the meaning might become clear. That reveals an essential duty of the Christian life, because that means divine truth is not merely to be heard and remembered, it has to be thoughtfully examined and compared. That's why it's not enough at the outset to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. One might have all its questions and all of its answers memorized, but what do they mean for that person? What is the meaning behind what they say or teach? God covenantally unfolds his purposes through a series of revelations rather than a single moment of clarity. Otherwise, the Bible would be one line. It's not. One promise illuminates another. One work of providence explains another. When believers place these things together, the wisdom of God becomes more visible to them, which means they must think. Scripture itself teaches that method of reflection. David says, I will meditate in thy precepts, and I will have respect unto thy ways. Psalm 119:15. Meditation is not a passing glance, it's a careful examination of it. The believer turns the truth over in the mind repeatedly, asking how it fits with the broader testimony of God's word. And through this comparison, the meaning of Scripture grows clearer and the glory of Christ becomes more fully understood. The Bible frequently presses that kind of reflection. I remember the days of old. You'll hear that word remembrance a million times in the Bible. And how remembrance leads to musing. I will muse in the work of thy hands. Remember, muse. The believer first gathers the works of God into memory and then reflects upon them until their significance becomes apparent, and that's precisely what Mary did. She held the events in her heart and carefully considered their meaning. Such reflection prevents shallow faith, because truth is that is only briefly heard, sometimes remains weak in its influence. Calvin said, it is only shallow Christians and such as have only the outward shell of religion who are reduced to this dilemma that is not growing. A fleeting thought rarely shapes life. And when the believer returns to divine truth repeatedly, examining it, comparing it with other scriptures, considering its implications, that truth will at some point sink deeply into the soul. What was once a simple statement becomes rich and weighty as a reality. It becomes personal. And that reflective practice reveals the harmony of how God's revelation works. Truth once delivered to the saints. Yes, all the saints had thoughts about this one truth. What do Christians think about it? The same thing all the Christians thought about it. They're going to come up with new things? No, they're not going to come up with new things. There are new things today? No, there are no new things today. No new right things. What they believed in the first century about Christ is the same thing they believe now about Christ. Those things are not going to change. It's the truth once delivered to the saints. Basically, Judas saying, get on board or you go to hell. Mary began to perceive that harmony as she compared the words spoken about her child with the events unfolding around her. So providence also plays a little part in that. The Larger Catechism says, it teaches that the word has to be handled, has to be done so with thoughtful care, with diligence, love, meekness, readiness of mind, it says. Examination and reflection are part of that faithful hearing in question 160. The truth has to be weighed and understood. Through this process, the believer gradually perceives the glory of Christ more clearly, because when the promises of Scripture are compared with the person and work of the Redeemer, the whole word of God converges on him. So if they get that right, they'll get him right. But it's the whole word of God. The law, the prophets, the gospel unite in declaring his majesty and mercy. They don't teach different things. There are not different gospels. The sum and substance of the gospel is the same. It has always been the same. And in that way, Mary's pondering becomes an example for every Christian, because she was thinking about all of the Old Testament promises and then the new things that were told to her by the shepherds, by the angels, from God. How they all worked together. The truths of God must never lie scattered like disconnected fragments. They have to be all brought together. They must be gathered together and thoughtfully considered so that clarity is every part of what it is that the Christian is after. Thirdly, Christians must guard divine truth quietly and reverently until it produces faith and obedience. There's a bit of sandpaper in that one. Luke concludes his description of Mary by saying that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that language not only describes gathering and comparing, but also guarding. Sentinel. Mary didn't rush to display her understanding on the internet. She didn't even rush into the community to tell all kinds of people. You figure, if somebody were going to believe somebody closely associated with Jesus, it would be his mother. Should she not get up on a rock and start telling people things? We don't find her saying a word. She didn't speak hastily about matters she did not understand, had not yet unfolded, and when she did understand them all, what did she do? Pondered them and kept them. She preserved these revelations quietly within her heart, allowing time and reflection to deepen her understanding of the work of God. The Gospel according to Mary. No. The letter of Mary to the Philippian church. No. None of that. That quiet guarding of divine truth reflects a disposition of humility before God. She had extraordinary promises. Could you imagine? Angel comes to your house, visits with you, speaks to you. The angel declared that her child would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Oh, there's a lot to unpack in that. Yet the child lay in a manger, weak and dependent like any other infant, and the promises and the present circumstances seemed difficult to reconcile. What an interesting setup that is. In this private residence, in the back of the house, there would have been what the Greek word is as inn, or a particular room used for guests, but that was full because of the particular time. And so in the front of the house, there were places for the animals to stay. They didn't have any room for her in the inn, in that room, not in an inn, not in a stable manger inn. No. It was in a private house. And in that particular part of the house, which the animals would have roamed freely, the angel appeared to her, and not to everyone else. Spoke with her, gave her information, gave her understanding, and gave her what it was that was going to happen. Oh, understand that the angel came before she went to the inn, but still, in dealing with that, isn't the angel shiny? Wouldn't the neighbors have seen? How good were their houses? Wouldn't it have been like some amazing light? And then when she was in that particular portion of the house, what was she thinking when she was sitting there going, this is exactly what the angel told me was going to happen? God often reveals his purposes gradually. Many truths of Scripture become clear only as believers continue to reflect upon them in the light of further revelation and experience. The angel came to Joseph in a dream. Oh yes, everything that I told Mary is true, so don't cast her out, don't cast her away. This is the Lord's work. But when they guarded, when they're guarded within the heart with reverence, they become a source of steady spiritual growth. What did Joseph do? Oh, he would doubt it. He started it inside himself. The angel came to me in a dream. .com.net.org. No, he didn't say any of that. Kept it in his mind, buried it in his heart. That doesn't argue for Christians not to say things. But they need to be wise about what they're saying and when they say it. Scripture frequently commends this quiet attentiveness to the works of God. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Psalm 4:4. Jeremiah borrows on that, says, because without this stillness and quietness, we cannot manifest that subjection to God we owe him. What did Solomon say? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why? What do you mean, out of it? All of the word that goes in, there's the storehouse. Out of it, all the issues of life are going to come. So these commands recognize that the heart is the place where divine truth has to be preserved and protected. And when truth is guarded there carefully, it gradually governs the whole course of life in submission to the will of Christ. That guarding prevents shallowness. In an age where many speak quickly about divine things without any kind of deep reflection or careful thought, Mary's example reminds believers that sacred truths deserve thoughtful reverence. And the heart has to become a sanctuary where the works and words of God are preserved with seriousness and humility. Mary didn't want to be a keyboard theologian like so many do today. No interest in that at all. Such reverence prepares the soul for obedience. Truth guarded within the heart doesn't remain idle, it then starts to work. And what's the context of the work? The context of the work is in God's covenant and with God's covenant people, and then to one's neighbor. Over time, it shapes the believer's understanding and affections and conduct, and what is quietly treasured eventually directs the life. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. Luke 6:45, Jesus said. The life follows the treasure stored within the heart. Interestingly, the Synod of Dort speaks very carefully handling this particular divine truth when it warns against treating the doctrine of God carelessly or irreverently. It teaches that the doctrines of God's grace is to be published in due time and place in the Church of God with a spirit of discretion and a pious and holy manner for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Head 1, Article 14. The church is instructed to handle divine truth with reverence, humility, and careful judgment. So truth has to be preserved faithfully so that it produces comfort. It's not just to get stuff out. It has to produce something, comfort, holiness, rather than confusion or irreverence. So Mary's example illustrates that principle very beautifully. She did not treat the revelation surrounding Christ lightly, no. She preserved them carefully within her heart, reflecting upon them with reverence and patience. And the faithful Christian must follow the same pattern. Divine truths must be guarded quietly and respectfully within the heart until they produce deeper faith and stronger obedience and greater admiration for the glory of Christ. The faithful soul treats divine truth as a treasure to be guarded and preserved within the heart. Read any of the New Testament writers. Read any of the Bible, it doesn't matter where you read. Read any of it. I kind of think it's this way. Did they ever say that? You know what? It might be like this. They never say that. They say, this is how it is. This is the way that the Spirit has set it down. This is what you are to believe. I'm going to give you then, in application, 5 ways to keep the truth in this way. First, your gracious heart will seize every occasion to set your mind upon Christ and holy things, redeeming even quiet hours for a spiritual reflection. You want to get to that point. A gracious heart doesn't wait for ideal circumstances before thinking about Christ. Oh, woe is me, I'm having such a hard providence. The providence is very difficult. I'm having trouble here, there, and everywhere. Oh, when things get better, I'll think better thoughts. We learn to seize the ordinary moments of life and turn them into occasions for spiritual reflection. Now, Scripture itself encourages that constant engagement with the things of God. What did the Lord say to his people? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. The instruction assumes our daily routines provide opportunities to set our minds upon the truth. We have to therefore train ourselves to redeem those moments. When we walk from place to place, we can recall a portion of Scripture that we've recently read. When a providence surprises us, whether pleasant or difficult, either way, we can ask what it reveals about the character and government of God. When the mind would otherwise wander idly, we can direct it towards the person and work of Christ. Even when temptations come in, stopping that, cutting off its head, walking in the right way. Even in the quiet hours, the night, they may become very useful in this way. David testified, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Psalm 63:6. When sleep departs for a time, we need not fill those moments with anxious thoughts. Or the opposite, no thoughts, counting sheep and the like. We can quietly consider the mercy of God, or the promises of the gospel, or the faithfulness of Christ towards his people. That habit gradually changes how we live. So instead of allowing empty thoughts to dominate our minds, we fill those spaces with the remembrance of Jesus and everything that he's done. Isn't that what Mary did? In that way, the ordinary hours of the day become instruments by which our hearts grow in delight towards him. Secondly, we have to treasure the truths of God carefully, storing them in the heart as a lasting spiritual inheritance. A gracious heart doesn't receive divine truth as something to be heard once and forgotten. It's like an inheritance. It's given. It's stored up. We have to learn to treasure the truths of God and store them carefully in our hearts. Scripture repeatedly calls us to that duty. I mentioned it before. Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Put them in your heart. The language of hiding the word describes a careful preservation. We place it within the heart as something valuable that may not be lost. Thomas Manton said about that particular idea, it argues spiritual delight and strong love. Practically, it means we have to work to retain what we hear and read from Scripture, because after reading a passage of the Bible, we really need to ask ourselves, what was that about? What did I just read? What does it show about my duty before God? Then we should deliberately carry that truth with us through the day. Instead of closing the Bible and immediately turning to other things, we should repeat the central verse or doctrine to ourselves as become fixed in our memory. Well, the doctrine doesn't just jump up the page. No, it doesn't. You have to think about it. You have to apply it to yourself and think about it and memorize it. Memorizing portions of Scripture is one of the most useful ways to accomplish it. When the word is stored within the mind, it becomes available in every circumstance. Temptation, yeah, it's available then. The remembered word warns us. Sorrow, it's available then too. Remembered promises comfort us. Unsure, confused. The remembered commands direct us. It's a sword in a battle. How will it be wielded? We should rehearse what we hear from faithful preaching. When we leave the place where the word has been taught, we should quietly recall the principal truths that were explained. That keeps it from fading away. When we treasure God's truth in that way, the heart gradually becomes a storehouse of divine instruction, which is one of the reasons why I love reading old Puritan books and old Reform books, because they always talk about one thing, generally speaking. Yes, Owen, 9,000 things, or Turretin, 20,000 things, because I understand that there are exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, you read gospel worship, you're going to come away with Leviticus 10:3, and you're going to have that in your mind, because Burroughs is going to hammer that particular verse over and over and over until you get it, until you have it, and it remains with you. Oh, it's only one thing. It's a very long book, but it's one thing, but it's a very important thing. Thirdly, we must frequently call to mind the works and promises of God so that faith can be strengthened in all our present circumstances. A gracious heart has to learn to recall the works and promises of God wherever faith is tested by any present circumstance. What's going on in your life? What is happening right now? Scripture shows us that remembering God's past dealings strengthen confidence in your present duties. When David faced Goliath again, he didn't rely on courage alone. He recalled what he did. We did a few sermons on that, I believe. In the mouth of the lion, the paw of the bear, what's out there? David slew them. We've heard sermons on that, yes? Have you forgotten them? We have to practice that same habit. When we encounter difficulties, we should be deliberately reminded what God has already done. What has he done? What did he do in the last year that will help you in the next month? What has he done in the last 5 years? Think about the ways the Lord's preserved your answered prayer or guided your steps in earlier seasons of life, or have done things that you didn't even know he's protected you by. And the devil takes notice. Oh, you've made a hedge of protection around him. What kind of hedge of protection is around you? What has he done? Have you thought about it? When those past mercies are brought into view, our present anxieties begin to lose their strength. And that remembrance should include all the promises of Scripture. For example, we feel overwhelmed. We can remind ourselves of the Lord's assurance, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. Oh, but I don't like the circumstance, but I will never leave you. But I don't feel the goosebumps. Well, I'm still close. I'm very close, closer than you would think. We need to develop the patience of recalling specific promises during that day. When we begin our work, we can remember that Christ rules over all things for his people. What is the gospel? Our God reigns. Do you know he reigns right now? He reigns right now for you in all of your circumstances. When we encounter disappointment, we can remind ourselves that God works all things together for the good to those that love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In that way, deliberate remembrance, that's a great phrase, deliberate remembrance of God's works and promises strengthens our faith and keeps our hearts anchored in Christ. Think about some of the ideas or words to make things helpful. Holy momentum, holy restlessness, deliberate remembrance. Those things exist so we can stir ourselves up. Fourthly, we must exercise our souls in high thoughts upon the person and work of Christ until the heart grows warm with delight in him. That's a hard one. I would consider it as a hard one. A gracious heart must not only remember the truth, not only dwell upon it and start to connect the dots, but be warmed by it. It's one thing for a person to see the bonfire an eighth of a mile away from them, burning in the field, but they don't feel it unless they get up to it. Scripture commands that deliberate meditation. My meditation of him shall be sweet. It will. David knows. I will be glad in the Lord, Psalm 104:34. Yes, the sweetness of the Christian life grows out of high thoughts on the person and work of Christ. Burroughs, that was where high thoughts came from. Years and years and years and years ago, you have to have high thoughts of God. What kind of thoughts are they? Worshipful thoughts, high thoughts, great thoughts, thoughts that dance upon the mountains of spices. What are high thoughts of him? There, the whole Lord's Day now for you is set so you can begin thinking about what does it mean to have a high thought of him? And do I have a high thought of him? We have to slow down enough to think carefully about what we read in Scripture. That's an important thing, so you can have high thoughts. When we read about Christ's obedience, his suffering, his resurrection, or his present reign, we should pause and consider what those truths mean. Well, I already know what they mean. I've heard the gospel a million times. No. You have to ponder them and think about them. The Spirit is going to show you something. Ask yourself, what does this reveal about Christ's love to me? What does it teach us about his power to save? High thoughts of Christ arise when you view him according to his great dignity. What does it mean that Christ is high in dignity? What does it mean that he's high in glory? What does it mean that he is sufficient for us? That sufficiency that Scripture assigns to him. The mind sees him as the eternal Son, the appointed mediator of the covenant, the perfect Redeemer, whose obedience, death, and resurrection fully accomplished the salvation of his people. So when your thoughts of Christ are high, you regard his person as infinitely worthy. That's a very hard thing. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for all of your saving works. We thank you that you've saved us out of the miry clay and you've lifted us up, and we pray that way all the time. Spend 5 minutes praising him for his infinite worth. That's a harder thing to do. Scripture directs believers to that kind of thinking. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What does it mean to be infinitely high in that way? I praise you, Lord, that you are infinite. Is that where it stops? Low thoughts of Christ occur whenever the mind treats him less than what God has revealed him to be. That doesn't necessarily mean open denial of his divinity or things like that. It just appears in subtler ways. Low thoughts or when you doubt his sufficiency. What is he going to do in this particular situation? I wish he would do this. I don't want him to do that. I want him to do this. You rely more maybe on your own efforts than upon his finished work in some way, or when you treat his commands as negotiable rather than authoritative. The moment the heart begins to act as though Christ's wisdom is uncertain, his promises are unreliable, his presence unnecessary, the soul has descended into low thoughts. That question, what are low thoughts, is an important one, because low thoughts often appear in the ordinary workings of the heart. They surface when Christ is not considered very often, when worldly concerns dominate the mind, or when the believer imagines that satisfaction might be found apart from him. The apostle confronts that tendency by urging believers to think in a right way, where their minds are set in concrete. Set your minds upon the things above, not on the things on the earth. In practical terms, high thoughts produce reverence and trust and delight, and low thoughts produce some kind of neglect or doubt or even spiritual coldness of certain things. The remedy is not merely intellectual correction, it's warming oneself by the bonfire. Renewed contemplation of who he is and what he has done. And as believers return again and again to the testimony of Scripture concerning the glory of the Redeemer, their thoughts are gradually lifted until the soul begins to esteem and rightly, especially when they pray that way. They ask the Spirit to help them in that way. What, do you think you could do it on your own? I have my Bible reading this morning. I'm going to open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. Wait. What did I forget? We ask the Spirit to help us, to understand, to look to. Open up what this means. Help me understand it as I read. We can have high thoughts even just focusing on a particular verse for a period of time. Let that lift us up onto the mountains of spices. Rather than rushing through many passages, take one truth. Roll it over in your mind for a while. When we consider Christ's words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Would you like rest? Would you like more rest? What Christian doesn't want rest? Or more rest? We can reflect on the kindness of his command and invitation and the sufficiency of his grace and what he'll do. What will he do in bringing us to rest? More. And out of that, as you cultivate it, prayer can naturally flow out of it. Because as we think about Christ's mercy, we thank him, and that goes right into prayer. We consider his authority as king. We ask him to rule our hearts more fully. Right into prayer. The word fuels the thoughts, fuels the prayer. What is prayer? What is it for the Christian? What is it for you? The prayer is the heart breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. How can that happen if the heart isn't filled with all kinds of good things so that it can breathe? Where's the oxygen? Fifthly, we must quietly guard sacred truths within the heart so that they may shape our conduct and speech in due time. A gracious heart learns to guard divine truth carefully within the heart until it shapes the life. Scripture warns us to protect the heart because it governs the direction of our conduct. 35 years I've been thinking about Jude. Now there's a book, but it's 35 years thinking about Jude. Memorize Jude. Think about it. Consider it. Roll it over. Keep thinking about it. For years, to finally get it to a place where, okay, let's preach through it and then write about it. Takes a little while. It doesn't happen overnight. Imagine if I had first year of schooling at Bible college, memorized Jude, and said, I'm going to write a commentary now on it. Nay. No. Scripture warns us to protect what goes down into the heart because it governs the direction of our heart ultimately in our mind, in our life. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. We have to be careful about how we handle the word. and how we receive truths from God. Instead of speaking hastily about spiritual matters without reflection, we should allow the word to settle deeply into our thinking. If you were just to take that one thing, my oh my, the whole world would change. If the whole world did it. If all Christians did it, all professing Christians did it. When we hear a truth that convicts or instructs us, we should first apply it to our own lives before we'd ever start speaking it about others. See how it works out. It's a funny thing, because when we think about Jesus and thinking about the seeds and how they're cast in different places, we often think about it very quickly. We think it all happened so very quickly. Sprung up. Seed fell here, it sprung up. Seed fell there, it sprung up. Seed fell here, it sprung up. But that was good soil. This is bad soil. This is shallow. All of those things. Did you think it's a day? Give it 10 years. Let's see how good that tree actually is. When the tree grows up out of the soil and becomes a tree, is it a good tree or a bad tree? Do you think Jesus is talking about like a day? How long does it take for a tree to grow? A mustard seed to grow. We're so very quick. And we're not saying that we're not quick that way in times past. That's why you have Karlstadts, and that's why you have Luthers. One was very quick, and one was not. One was a thinker. That doesn't mean Karlstadt wasn't a thinker. It just means that he did things because he was so quick and didn't think things through well. That's a historical reference. Luther booted him out because he was not a thinker. And he was an actor instead of a thinker. In any case, side note. One practical way to guard the truth in this manner is to have the truth examine us regularly. That's a helpful thing, especially as it pertains to the supper, because we do that each week. Do we not do that each week? We do. So that means we have to think about ourselves each week. After reading scripture or hearing a sermon, how shall that truth influence our thoughts and our attitudes and our decisions? And what will we be different this week than last week? Edward's resolution. How will we be greater in religion this week than the week before? We have to think about that. Consider whether your conduct aligns with the instructions of the word. If more Christians did that, we'd have less garbage churches. Imagine if they thought that. How does this particular portion of the word change my thoughts? I'm sitting in this place that does this particular thing, and we shouldn't be doing that thing. I shouldn't be doing that thing. Imagine if they all did that. Everything would change so quickly. We should pray that God would seal these truths upon our heart. What did David say in Psalm 119:33? Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. When we ask the Lord to write his word upon our hearts, we acknowledge that true obedience depends upon his grace. So he has to work it. And over time, that truth guarded within the heart begins to guide our speech and guide our actions and such. What we have quietly treasured before God eventually appears in how we live. That's an interesting thought, because then out of the corner of your eye, you peer somebody else. You're like, how do they live their life? What are they living? What are they doing? What are they thinking? How they think, that's how they are. Wait until we get into fellowship a little while later. What that means and how that works. And that way, the word of Christ governs our conduct and produces a life that honors him in everything. Well, the word will teach us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So if it's rolling around in our mind and going down into our heart and we have it as a treasured possession, we start pulling it out and we start using it and acting in a way in which we treat divine truth as a treasure to be guarded and preserved all our days. We'll stop there.